Let's go to Matthew chapter 14 after all. It's been one of those times. I had a number of thoughts for the meeting and tried to go in a number of different directions, and all of those ways were closed. So we're going to go this way, Lord willing. I know all of the women were real nervous coming into service tonight. Heard several comments trying to probe and see what I was going to preach on, but you should have brought that up a little bit earlier. I might have went ahead and preached on that. But anyway, Matthew chapter 14 is where we want to go. I want to bring a message here tonight. We'll start reading verse 22. We'll go down to verse 33. And I want to bring a message on the wind and the work of God. Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid."
Amen.
And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God."
Amen.
This particular miracle usually receives a very superficial treatment. Now, and I think that's a real shame, just not only because it's really not faithful to the biblical text, but it also robs us of something very important, I believe, that we need. The way that this miracle is often taken is that the storm here is meant to be whatever difficulty or whatever discomfort or whatever inconvenience that you have in your personal life. You know, the storm of the IRS and the storm of the whatever else is going on, you know, and Jesus can come. You've got Jesus, and he can come, and he can help you out of all of your little personal entanglements and help you in all of your little personal problems. And that's usually the way that you hear this preached. So he can come to you in your storms. Now, I'm not saying that there's not any personal application to this at all, but you're really missing the bigger picture and the grander meaning of this miracle when you don't look at it or think about it any more deeply than that. What does this miracle mean? I believe that the greater meaning of this has application to the work of the Lord. This miracle has application and meaning in particular to the Lord's church in doing the work of the Lord. The first work, I believe, that letter to the church at Ephesus over there in the book of Revelation says, "I've got somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love." I believe that the first love of the Lord's church is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is to have the preeminence. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. He is the first love. Paul said, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. I have espoused you unto one husband. I want to present you as a chaste virgin unto Christ." He is the first love of the church. He told that church at Ephesus, "Repent and do the first works." What are the first works? I believe that the first works is the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the first works of the church. These are works that are of first importance. There are many things that are important to the Lord's church, but the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ is of first importance in the work of the church. So yes, this miracle has to do with missions. It has to do with world missions, because not only is the first work of the church to preach the gospel, but it is to preach the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. So what does this miracle have to do with that? I mean, is this just creative thinking to say that? Or do we have reasons from the Bible to look at this miracle this way? And what is the meaning then for the Lord's work considering this miracle? I want to begin to give you some reasons from the Scripture for interpreting this miracle in terms of the work of the Lord's church. First of all, it is because of the big picture in Matthew's gospel. Think about what is taking place. Now, we are in the late part of the second year of the Lord's ministry. We're some time before that He is going to be crucified. But we are at a time which very soon He's going to begin to focus on His disciples very exclusively. He's going to pull back from the multitude. In fact, here in about a chapter or so, you're going to find from there on out through this gospel that Jesus deals with the multitude very little. But He's going to deal with His disciples very much. Whereas before this time, He dealt with the multitudes a lot and dealt with His disciples more privately. It seems little in comparison as far as what's recorded here. So think about the big picture about what is going on at this time. What is it that Jesus is doing? Jesus is training and preparing His disciples to carry on the work. At this time, Jesus is not going to set up His kingdom and put them on thrones. He's not going to exalt them to positions of rulership. They're not going to judge over their brethren. He's not going to set up His kingdom at this time. At this time, He is not going to take them to heaven when He ascends to the right hand of His Father. They're not going with Him. They're going to continue in the world. They're going to continue in the earth. He's going to leave them to do His work until He returns. Well, that tells us then that this obviously has a lot of meaning for us today, because the Lord still hasn't returned yet. We are still in that age. We are still in this age when the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be preaching the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the Lord is training and preparing His disciples to be able to carry on His work after He ascends and leaves them. There is an overarching sort of story that is unfolding as you go through the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 9 ends with Jesus looking out and being moved with compassion on this great multitude of lost sheep. He is moved with compassion. He tells them that they are to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest. He says the problem is not that there's not enough harvest. The harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth those laborers. He begins with that vision that He had of the harvest. And then we come to chapter 10. Chapter 10 in the Gospel of Matthew tells us how the Lord prepared His disciples for a short-term and temporary mission that they were to go on, primarily throughout Galilee, preaching the message of the kingdom. Now, if you look at that chapter closely, you will see a number of pointers there that show us that what Jesus was telling them in chapter number 10 was not confined to this short term they were going to be spending in the work, but was actually to continue to the end of the age. In other words, it's for the duration of the church's work. What are some of the things that He told them in Matthew chapter number 10? Well, for one, He sent them out. And He said, don't take any extra shoes with you. Don't take your staff. Don't take any money. Don't take any supplies. Don't take an extra coat. He says, I want you to go out and you're going to enter into this house. And if the house is worthy, you'll bless it and you will receive from them and be supported by them. If they are not, then you leave that house. You shake off the dust. You go unto another. But He warned them about numerous persecutions that they would face in doing the Lord's work. Imprisonments, being brought before rulers, family dissension and dispute. Now, if you look back at the time when the disciples actually went out on this mission by twos, you will find that they did not experience any of this persecution that he warned them about at that time. And in fact, as far as I can tell, I can't see where the disciples were ever persecuted until after the crucifixion of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So what is he's warning them about all this persecution? If you remember, they come back rejoicing.
Right.
Even the devils are subject to us through your name. They had a grand old time. But what about all this persecution that he's telling them about? He sent them, they were to learn a lesson. It was a short-term trip. It was a training exercise, if you will. They were to learn a lesson. Then we come to chapter number 11. And we see in chapter number 11 some of these persecutions beginning to take shape. Obviously, chapter 11 begins with John the Baptist being thrown into prison. All right, so this isn't just something in our mind. This isn't just something imaginary now. Now someone they know, someone who is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, is actually receiving this persecution. He's locked away in the prison. And when the disciples come to the Lord and the disciples of John, and they ask him about it, what does Jesus do? He quotes him some verses. He says, you go back there and you tell John the things that you see and hear. How that the blind receive their sight. How that the lame are walking. And how that the gospel is being preached to the poor.
Amen.
Now, if you run your references, Jesus is quoting from the prophet Isaiah to John. And there's something in what Isaiah wrote that Jesus does not say. What is that? He said, and the prisoners go free. He didn't say that. He didn't say that to John. He didn't say that he was setting those in prison at liberty. He didn't tell John that. Why? Because John wasn't getting out of prison. John wasn't going to be delivered from prison. This persecution was going to result in his death. This is serious business. He's telling his disciple, this isn't a game. This isn't just a fad. This isn't just a movement. This isn't just all fun. This is serious business. He had warned them about persecution. Now they're going to start actually seeing it. And they begin by seeing it in the person of John the Baptist. Chapter number 12, the persecution and the opposition against the work of the kingdom begins to increase. Now as you follow along, as the Gospel of Matthew unfolds, you will find that at first, the Pharisees are interested. They're curious. And they come out to hear John, and they come out to hear Jesus. They come out to see what's going on. But after a while of being rebuked, they start to show some opposition. They start to show some resistance. And in chapter number 12, it gets so bad that there are Pharisees there who blaspheme the Holy Spirit of God. A sin for which Jesus said, there is no forgiveness. And then he goes on to talk about how there is no other sign given. In other words, if you study that out, we ain't got time for all that, but you study that out in Matthew chapter number 12, they had rejected the witness of the Father. The witness of the Father to Jesus Christ was given in the law and the prophets, prophesying of Him, calling out for His coming. They had rejected the witness of Christ Himself, the Son, who had stood before them, had worked signs and wonders, and had also spoke to them and fulfilled the Scripture in their ears and before their eyes. And they rejected that witness. And there was one more witness, and that was the witness of the Spirit. The witness of the Spirit was the confirmation in the signs and the wonders that Jesus was working. And when they said that He does His works, He does His wonders by the power of Satan, Jesus said they have blasphemed the Spirit of God. They have rejected all witness, and no other sign will be given them other than the sign of the prophet Jonah, which has to do with his death and resurrection.
Amen.
So they had rejected Him, and they were opposing Him. Not only that, but in chapter 12 is where they begin to take counsel together to destroy Him. It's getting very serious. The opposition and the persecution is stepping up. Jesus, by and large, after this time, turns from the multitude of the Jews. Then you come to chapter number 13. Chapter number 13 contains seven parables that Jesus teaches, some to the multitude, some to His disciples privately. If you study those parables out, and understand this, when you come to the parables in Matthew chapter 13, that is all one long teaching.
Amen.
Don't just pick one out and pick another one out and pick another. Study it all together. That's all one long teaching that Jesus is teaching His disciples. There are two common threads that run through every one of those parables that really give them meaning, help us understand them. One common thread is that there is active opposition to the work of God. The sower went out to sow, and the birds of the air came and plucked up the seeds. And the weeds and the thorns and the thistles grew up and choked out the good seed. And on we could go about that. The enemy oversows the tares in the field of wheat. All of those parables, there is an active and hateful opposition to the work of God. Don't be surprised when the Lord's work is opposed. Don't be surprised when the Lord's work is resisted. Don't be surprised when your message is rejected and you are despised and persecuted. The second common thread that runs through all of those parables in Matthew chapter 13 is also the ultimate victory of Jesus Christ over all His enemies. See, it's not just that Jesus warns His disciples about enemies. And it's not just that He warns them about opposition. It's not just that He warns them about persecution. But He also lets them know that that opposition, that persecution, those enemies will not triumph over the Lord's work.
Amen.
He will have the ultimate victory. Both of those threads run through all of those parables in Matthew chapter number 13. So as we see this unfolding, this is all contributing to the preparation of the disciples for this work that they are called to. And in chapter 14, we're still looking at reasons why to interpret this miracle of Jesus walking on water in a context of mission work. Chapter 14 actually has a pair of miracles in it. There are two miracles linked together here in Matthew chapter number 14. The first one is the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus refers to this event later to His disciples, asking them the question, "When we fed the 5,000, how many baskets did you take up? Later, when we fed the 4,000, how many baskets did you take up?" He was doing this to show them that they were to understand from this miracle that they were to trust in God for the provision for His work.
Amen.
They were to trust in God. They had five loaves. They had two fishes. They had little. They had a multitude that they could not feed. Now, this miracle has a sort of a complementary miracle. Later, Jesus will feed another multitude, and that's a multitude of 4,000 men besides women and children. Have you ever stopped to consider why this happened twice? Why both of these records are given to us? Well, the first one, obviously, he says, has to do with teaching them. They are to learn to depend upon Jesus for the supply of all their needs. In other words, when you think about what he said in Matthew chapter number 10, he warns them about all these persecutions. He tells them not to fear. So what is the overall message? He is saying there are many hindrances. There are many oppositions. But don't let those keep you from the Lord's work. Don't be so afraid of persecution that you will not do the Lord's work. Don't be so afraid of not having enough of a supply and a resource that you will not do the Lord's work.
Amen.
So why the feeding of the 5,000? Why the feeding of the 4,000? Well, Jesus did repeat this miracle, and at a time when He was largely withdrawn from the multitudes, what makes it amazing. When you look at it, He fed the 4,000 men and women and children with them. that was primarily a Gentile multitude. Whereas when he fed the 5,000, it's primarily Jewish. What does that mean? Well, later, Jesus is going to tell his disciples that you are to preach the gospel to every creature.
Amen.
Every creature. He spends some time, in fact, out among the Gentiles and doing a few miracles and a few things, not nearly on the same scale as he had done in Galilee, but he does do a few things there. Why? Because it is the purpose of God that the Gentiles might be brought in. Jesus is teaching his disciples this. So now they have the feeding of the 5,000, mostly Jewish. They have the feeding of the 4,000, mostly the Gentiles. And they are to understand that God supplies the need for His work, and His work is bigger than just one people.
Amen.
It's bigger than just one people. Now the second miracle that is linked to it here in Matthew 14 is Jesus walking on water. And it seems very reasonable. If the first miracle has to do with the work of the Lord's church, then certainly this second miracle does as well. And all of these other reasons that we have listed. One other reason I'll give you before we begin to look at this miracle. We're not going to dwell long on it, but one more reason. Throughout the gospel, and in fact here in not too long, Jesus emphasizes discipleship to his disciples. Discipleship. What discipleship means is following Christ. See, it's not just accepting Christ and then choosing whether or not to follow him. That's not what the Bible teaches. He taught that the true disciples are those who will persevere to the end.
Amen.
Those who will come after Christ, he said, must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow after him. What does he mean that they must take up their cross? Well, when you look there in Matthew chapter number 16, you will see that Jesus had just told them that there was a path that he had to go. He had to go to Jerusalem. He had to be tried by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. He had to be put to death, and he had to rise again the third day. This was the path of obedience. This is where his cross led him. And then Peter jumps up and says, "Oh, far be it from thee, Lord." And what was it that Jesus told Peter? Of course, he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." We ain't got time to get into that. But he said, "Thou savorest the things that be of men and not the things that be of God." What was he saying? Peter, this is the will of the Father. This is his path. This is the path that I must go. And if you will come after me, you must take up your cross and you must follow after me. What does the cross mean? It means primarily obedience. Primarily it means obedience. Jesus humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul said in Philippians chapter number 2. Taking up the cross primarily means obedience, following after Christ. So if Jesus is emphasizing discipleship, then that tells us that it's really not about us just living our personal lives and doing what we want to do and then having Jesus as a powerful ally to help us reach our goals. A lot of preaching you hear, that's about what it amounts to. You can do whatever you want. You keep sending the money in. You can do whatever you want, live whatever you want, whatever goals it is, whatever ambitions you got. You got a powerful ally on your side. He can help make all your dreams come true. Jesus said, "He that seeks to save his life will lose it.
Amen.
But who loses his life for my sake," he said, "he will find it."
Amen.
Oh, we must take up the cross. So if Jesus teaches about discipleship, then why would that be what this miracle has most to do with? About just helping us in our own little personal ambitions and goals and personal battles and struggles and problems. I don't believe that it does. Let's begin to look now at this miracle. And as I said, we're not going to dwell long on it. I just want to draw out a few things. about this miracle. It tells us that in verse 24 that the disciples were in this ship, and they were in the very midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. They had been out in the water for about 6 hours, when you add up what's happened here, for about 6 hours. They were in the midst of the sea. They were way too far from the shore. And they were trying to go across, and the water is beating against them, and the wind is contrary to them. Not only is it not helping them, but it's actually holding them back. It is making the way that they are going harder, making it more difficult. They are rowing against the storm out there in the midst of the sea. I don't know if you've ever been swimming in the ocean. Of course, sometimes you get a swift current in a river and you can get involved in some undertow and some things like that. And it is very difficult to swim against a current. It's very difficult to swim against water that is opposing you and is contrary. Very difficult. So here they are in the midst of the sea. The wind is against them. The wind is hitting them in the face. But ask yourself this question. Why were the disciples out there? Why were they there? Was it their personal ambition to cross the sea at night? I mean, was that their goal? You think Peter and John got into a little bit of competition, wanting to show their prowess at sea, and let's see if we can do this? Now we get into some foolishness that way, but look back here at verse 22. Straightway, Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. They were in the midst of the sea at night in a contrary storm out of obedience to Jesus Christ. Amen. They were there because he told them to be there. They weren't out there fighting personal battles. They weren't out there with their own personal struggles. They were there to do the will of their master, what he had sent them to do. That's why they were there. They were fighting against the storm, fighting against the sea, and they were there out of obedience. You know, the truth is, when you look at all of these things we have mentioned about the Lord's work, there is a contrary wind that blows in our face. There is a contrary storm and contrary waves. The work of the Lord is primarily an uphill push. Amen. There's opposition. There's persecution. There is resistance. There is difficulty. There's our own limitations. The disciples themselves weren't strong enough to be able to do it. I mean, they were out there just probably doing the best to keep themselves upright and out of the sea. There is opposition to be faced when it comes to the work of the Lord. So just like the disciples out there obeying the command of Jesus Christ and fighting a contrary wind, that's the same position that we are in doing the Lord's work. We are fighting a contrary wind to do the Lord's work. And we are doing it because of His command. It's what He has told us to do. So now then, we understand what the comfort and the promise is really all about. You see, the problem is that for many of us, we look out over that sea, we see the dark clouds rolling in, and we don't even want to get started. No, there's a contrary wind, the door must be closed. There's a contrary storm, the door is closed. Lord's just not leading that way. That's the hard way. Let's go over here where we got a favorable wind. Well, you might want to look up some Romans over in Acts chapter 26, when they decided not to heed the Word of God and to go with the favorable wind. And see how well that worked out for them. Some of them, on broken pieces of the ship, were saved alive only by the grace of God.
Amen.
So our purpose is not to look for a favorable wind. That's not our purpose. We're not to set about and find what's going to be the easy way. What's going to be the thing that we can do with the least difficulty? What is it that we can do that is going to cost us the less? I mean, what is it that we can do that I can just continue to give just a dollar here and a dollar there? And I mean, what can we do that way? We don't want to have to sacrifice to dig down deep to actually go without in order to do the work of the Lord. What can we do that's easy? That's what we're looking for. But Jesus had constrained His disciples to go into the contrary wind. And that's where they were. Now, all the while that they are in the midst of this sea in the darkness, fighting this contrary wind, the contrary waves. Here's a picture for you in verse 23. When He had sent the multitudes away, He went up into the mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, He was there alone. Jesus sends His disciples into a storm. And He goes up to the mountaintop alone to pray. You know, sometimes I think we put too little stock in that prayer. You could have been a lot more help out here on the sea instead of been up there praying. But if it be real prayer, real communion with God. You know, I scratch my head sometimes when I see, and don't get me wrong, I share great concerns over the condition of this country. Share great concerns with what I see going on, what is being institutionalized in this country. I have great concerns about it. But the least of God's children on their knees before God is more powerful than the man that sits in the Oval Office.
Amen.
More powerful.
Amen.
More powerful than a rally. More powerful than a vote.
Amen.
The child of God, humbled on their face before God, is more powerful than all of these. So there is Jesus praying. It doesn't say, but we have enough evidence, I believe, in other places to safely assume He was praying for His disciples. They were busy about this work. We see Him often praying for them. He told Peter personally, "Simon, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not." So there's the Lord praying. There's the disciples out fighting the contrary wind. What was it the writer of Hebrews said that we are to remember those who are bound as if we are bound with them? So we're not physically maybe in that storm. We're not fighting that contrary wind. But we are to pray for them as if we were, as though we were. Now it says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." If you have been in a life-threatening situation for a few hours, I don't know how you say it out here in Western Kentucky. Back home, we'd say, you're going to be pretty frazzled. All right? I mean, your hair has done come down. You are not one for grinning and smiling and a loving hug. That's not what you're in for when you've been in a very harrowing experience for some time. They've been fighting this out there, the darkness, and they see someone coming. And it says they're afraid. They're afraid. I mean, they don't know what is going on. Then Jesus speaks to them. He doesn't rebuke them here. He says, "Be of good cheer. It is I. It is I. Be not afraid."
Amen.
Be not afraid. Now, the interesting thing about this is, when Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat, and the storm picks up and everybody on there is fearing for their life, and the disciples come down and they wake Him up. "Master, we perish. Save us." Oh, and He goes up and He speaks to the wind and the waves, and you've just got a mirror finish. When Jesus comes walking out to the disciples, the storm is still raging.
And that does not stop or hinder or bother him, not one bit.
Amen.
He walks in the midst of that storm. He didn't have to calm that sea before he went out walking on it.
The Bible tells us that his path is in the whirlwind. That his footsteps go way through the deep. Places we know nothing about. He comes walking out to them in the midst of the storm. The storm doesn't always have to be calmed. Sometimes it just needs to be fought and persevered through. Jesus says, don't be afraid. The storm is still raging. Don't be afraid. It's hot. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. A lot of people give Peter a hard time here. Really, when I look at this, I don't look at it so much as that Peter is doubting. Okay, if it's really you, Lord, Peter's saying, in other words, he's saying, it's you. And if you bid me come, even I can get out of this boat and walk on the stormy waters if you bid me come. That's what Peter's saying. And the Lord says, come. And of course, he did begin. He did begin. He stepped out of the boat. He began to walk on the water just as much as Jesus was. Why? Because Peter was so special? No, not at all. Peter's not that special. Because in just a moment he's going to become afraid and begin to sink. No, not because he's special. Because of who the Lord is.
Amen.
Because he is one of his. Amen. Whatever that storm is in the Lord's work, we need not be afraid. And it might be that we might have to fight it for the hours. We might have to put in the time. We might have to row into the wind. We might have to bail the water out of the boat for a while. That doesn't mean the Lord has left us. And if He bids us, we can stand right up on top of it and walk all around and praise His name.
Amen.
If He bids us come.
Amen.
If He bids us come. Oh, but it says about Peter, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. I imagine we've probably all been there. Yep. Seemed like we get into that fight and get into that storm, get into that contrary wind. And for a while we seem to do good. But as it just wears on and wears on, it just begins to wear us down. And we look out at the winds and we think, Lord, you've brought me through so many, but I don't know about this time. Why is it that it looks so much bigger? Why is it? I don't know. You know, when I was a kid, you could climb up in a tree, and that didn't seem to be that scary of a proposition. I can assure you today, it's a lot scarier than what it looks, and that's just in a little one for me. I mean, I don't know what it is. We just get afraid. Immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Now think about this. The Lord that has such power that even the wind and the water obeys him. I mean, if he has got enough power that he can take one of the most violent and turbulent storms you have ever seen, and he can tell it to be still and it obey him, couldn't he prevent the storm in the first place?
Amen.
He surely could. So understand that if you are in the midst of the storm in the Lord's work, out of obedience unto Jesus Christ, this storm is by His design.
Amen.
He can not only calm it, He can prevent it entirely. And if you're in the midst of it, He has allowed it. It is by His purpose.
Amen.
So then this word is to us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to teach us, to prepare us, to lift us up. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped Him, saying, Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God.
If you're involved in the Lord's work for very long, you will see things that are impossible. And sometimes people might give you credit. Be very careful that you don't take it. You know. You know that you didn't do that. You've seen the Lord's hand. What are you supposed to learn when the storm finally is calm? When something so amazing that as the hand of God has come in, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to worship and say, "Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God."
Amen.
Of a truth, Thou art the Son of God. So yes, I do believe that the primary meaning of this miracle is preparing His disciples, preparing His church, that there will be fierce opposition, even raging and violent storms that threaten to kill you. Yes, there will be. But be not afraid. The Lord is with us.
Amen.
He can walk through it. He can stop it. He can prevent it. Whatever it is that He wants to do. But wherever you're at, know that you are His. And when you come through it, worship Him as the God of heaven and earth that He is.